This morning, turning your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. John, chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, you'll find our text. John, chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. And as you find that, would you please stand with me so that together we might honor the reading of God's Word this morning. John, chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Another note, we will be having services tonight, and I'll be preaching in Matthew, chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. And that's going to set us up as we begin our study through the book of Revelation on Sunday nights, starting next Sunday night. So let me encourage you to come back and be here for that. John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. The Bible says, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, Let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Our Father, again in Jesus' name, it's good to be in your house today. Lord, I pray now as we take up this offering, we ask for your blessing upon it. Bless those who come, Lord, and out of their faithfulness and out of their discipline, Lord, they give back to you that which you ask of us, the tithe. But God, I pray again for those who are here today. I pray, Lord, that this message, these scriptures, Father, it would encourage them and challenge them at the same time. Help us, Lord, through this new year, that God, we would be the people of God that you need us to be. For we ask and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We come to chapter 12 today in the Gospel of John, and there's some things, there's a turning point that takes place. And some folks are amazed when they learn of this, but there's a transition that's about to take place. Jesus is going from a public ministry to private mentoring. While no less than 3 years have elapsed in chapters 1 through 11, and keep that in mind, chapters 1 through 11, 3 years, John now slows the pace of his narrative to cover less than a week in chapter 12. And then, from chapters 13 through 20, he's going to cover the last 3 days of the life of Jesus. So there's going to be more detail and the rest and the remaining of this great book. Chapters 1 through 11, we saw Jesus traveling up and down the narrow strip of land in Israel, conducting a widely public ministry. He was healing, he was teaching, he was discipling thousands of followers. And yet, God used that immense popularity to protect the Lord, even though it commanded the attention of the chief priests and the Pharisees. At the same time, it protected him from really being assassinated from and by these wicked men. During this 3-year period, Jesus was given ample opportunity to proclaim the Word of God. He confronted the religious leaders about their abuse of power. And then lastly, he came to correct the theology concerning sin and salvation and to set straight their crooked messianic expectations. That's what we studied in the first 11 chapters. His ministry of presenting the truth of God attracted many believers whose hearts had been prepared to respond to him. But the same truth, it's amazing, the same truth repulsed non-believers, pushing them to the breaking point, even to the point where they were gathering together and they were having secret meetings, plotting how they were going to not just have him put away, not just to discredit him, but to have him murdered. As the appointed hour of Jesus' glory approached. And remember now, when we talk about the glory of Christ, we're talking about His suffering, His death, His burial, His resurrection, and even His ascension. The work of preparation has all been completed. Jesus has done everything that the Father has asked of Him, and now He's in the final week of His life on earth, and He's going to spend it in the company of those who were closest to Him. During this time, He's going to be preparing His disciples for what lay ahead, all the while still obeying God, still walking the path that God has prepared beforehand for Him. I've entitled this message, The Gathering Storm. It's beginning to surround the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that time of year for the Passover. And Jerusalem and surrounding cities, there was just always an excitement. They were alive with activity about the Passover. Every male Jew living within 20 miles of Jerusalem, they were required to attend the feast. Because it was the principal Jewish feast, multitudes would come from afar to celebrate it. No matter where a Jew lived in the world, he hoped that one day, at least once in his life, he would be able to attend Passover feast. But we have to ask the question, why is it such a tense time in the life of Jesus? You see, the Passover commemorated Israel's deliverance from Egyptian bondage. And it was hoped that at some Passover, God would again deliver His people, now from the Roman oppression. Sadly, this hope was now wrapped up in a political military Messiah. And it had been reported widely that Jesus Christ would be this military political Messiah. Due to the growing conflict with the Jewish leaders, it was expected all of this to come to a head at Passover. That's why, as we closed out in chapter 11, we were told that if any man knew where Jesus was, he should show it that they might take Him. The religious leaders were fearful that Jesus was going to declare Himself to be this political, military Messiah in revolt against Rome. That is why they wanted Him arrested on sight if He should appear at the Passover. They wanted all of this, and this is what just pushes all my buttons. They wanted all of this to be done in such a way so as not to cause an uprising, because the majority of the people, they thought, were not savvy, or they did not understand this delicate situation or issue. They just didn't understand. You remember we studied a couple weeks ago, especially about the Pharisees. They were terrified of losing their power, their position, and all of the prestige that went with their jobs. They were more concerned about that than they were about the people. But that's the kind of atmosphere that Jesus arrived in when he comes to Bethany outside of Jerusalem. But now something else you need to understand. There's a meal prepared for Him in the house of a Pharisee named Simon. Now let me give you some background on Simon. You can find this in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 7. Simon was a former Pharisee. Somehow or another, he had contacted leprosy. And of course, as soon as that happened, he was considered unclean. Not only was he defrocked as far as a Pharisee, but he was also kicked out of the synagogue because he was unclean. Well, somehow or another, he runs across Jesus. Jesus heals him. So now he's an ex-Pharisee who's been healed by Jesus. And as far as Simon and the other Pharisees are concerned, this is just more of their animus on to keep away from him, because now he's a follower of Christ, a former Pharisee, one who had been healed by Jesus. But yet, as they gather to eat at his house, we have before us in these eight verses this morning four examples of how people then and even now respond to Jesus Christ, and that's going to be our message this morning. How do people respond to Christ? In verse 2, we find Martha. Martha is all about service. We've already studied that before. Verse 2, then they made Him a supper, and Martha served. That's important. In the past, in Luke 10, we find her fussing, and she was completely out of focus. She was irritated that her sister Mary, this is all in Luke 10, her sister Mary was not helping her with the meal. Mary was seated at the feet of Jesus, and Martha is in the kitchen, and she's trying to put on this big meal, and she wanted to serve the Lord, and she wanted to go, she wanted Him to have the best, and that's understandable. But what's not understandable is when she comes before the Lord and she says, Lord, I'm in here, and I'm working myself crazy, and here is my sister Mary, and she's sitting at Your feet, and she's doing nothing. And you remember what the Lord said to Martha. He said, Martha, Martha, he says, you're just burdened down with so many things. He said, but Mary has chosen that one good thing that I will not take away from her. What do we learn from this? Be careful of allowing your service to get in the way of sitting at the feet of Jesus. Because if you're serving and you lose your joy, then you're serving in the flesh and you're not serving in the spirit. You're not serving. And your service is not honoring to Christ. Presently, we find her just a few days before. She is frustrated in her faith. Her brother had died. She sends for Jesus. Jesus shows up 4 days late. And you remember the conversation that she had with Christ. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. And she said, well, I believe in the resurrection. I believe that one day that's going to happen. And he says, but I am the resurrection and the life. He says, do you believe this? Well, she believed it, but she couldn't put all the pieces together. She couldn't connect all the dots, if you please. And now we find her after her brother has been resurrected. In John chapter 12, verse 2, we find her serving. And there's not just one or two. There's a whole room full of people. She's serving with others. She's serving them. Listen to what Jesus said. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, your bondservant. It's a servant-slave. But notice the roll call of bondservants that we have in the New Testament. James claims himself to be a bondservant. Peter, Jude, John, even Paul claim themselves to be bondservants. And now we can add Martha to that list. That's quite a list to be sort of included in if you're going to be a servant. And she's doing it with joy. When the Lord saves us, he saves us to serve, ladies and gentlemen. One of the first and lasting signs of salvation is the desire to serve, to help out doing whatever we can do. I got this from James Montgomery Boyce. Listen to this, gentlemen. I have heard of men who will help a friend build a house but won't help his wife carry out the garbage. Bond servant, gentlemen. Servant of a husband. You serve your wives. You serve your family. You may serve at the church to make yourself look good, but God knows your heart. Martha gave her best, but her quiet servants, now without complaint, brought joy and peace to her. Secondly, we see Lazarus. Lazarus is all about fellowship. Remember now, Martha is about service, but Lazarus is all about fellowship. Go back to John chapter 1, or John 12, verse 1. It says, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. Verse 2. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. What do we have in common with Lazarus? Remember now, he was all about fellowship. He was resurrected from a life of sin that led to his death. Jesus called Lazarus forth from the dead. When Jesus saved you, he saved you from your sins and called you forth from the dead. Ephesians 2, listen carefully. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in your trespasses and sin. So we have a lot in common with Lazarus. The grave has no hold on a child of the king. But I think we lose the impact of that, what that means. He has quickened you. He's put life in you because you were dead in your trespasses and sin. You could not respond to the things of God. Folks, listen. You do not have to be a Christian to serve faithfully in the local church. You can do that in the flesh. You do not have to be a Christian to teach Sunday school. You say, why? Just be a good student. Just study. Well, David, what's the difference is that when you realize that though you were dead in your sins, he has quickened you, he has saved you, he has put life in you, there's a joy that comes about. There's this need for fellowship that just overwhelms you, and you are grateful and thankful for that. Lazarus is seated at the table, with the Lord Jesus in fellowship. The best kind of fellowship for a child of God to have is to be around those who have the same things in common. Some of the greatest times in my life have been with other believers. I went to a funeral last week, and I was reminded of something that happened many, many years ago. A friend of mine, his name was Bobby, that was the son. His father, Robert, had passed away at the age of 83. On Monday nights, we used to have a prayer meeting at the church. This is back when Westside Baptist was Normandy Village Baptist. It was small at that time, running about 120 in Sunday school. And so on Monday nights, we'd have a prayer meeting, and we'd pray for the Lord to save people, especially those in our family, and that he would grow the church. Westside Baptist is a large church today, and I believe has a lot to do because of that prayer meeting we used to have on Monday nights. Well, one of those Monday nights, we were down, and we were at another one of the church members' houses. We meet. There wasn't very many of us, so we'd meet in a church and a house, and so we'd got through praying, and one of my friend Bobby, he was just overwhelmed and concerned about his dad. So Brother Bobby and the preacher and a friend named Zonnie and myself, we went back to the church, and we got in one of the Sunday school rooms, and we prayed again, "Lord Jesus, we pray that you would save Robert Register." Well, it wasn't long after that Bobby's dad, Robert Register, came to know the Lord as his Savior. And Robert had a unique talent. He loved to serve the Lord. And let me tell you about one of the things that he and his wife Ruby, who preceded him in death, that they used to do. On Sunday afternoons, the choir would come early and they would practice, but they would come in early at the church and the preacher gave them a key. You say, what would they do? They would go around and they would make sure that all the bulletins and all the tithing envelopes and anything that was left in the pews, and they would straighten up all the books so that everything looked the same. They were getting ready for church on Sunday night, and so they would do that, and that was their ministry at the church. And they did it on Wednesday nights. They'd come by just to make sure that everything was okay. But he did that. He ended up being the head custodian at the church as it continued to grow after he retired from work. That was his gift back to the Lord. That was, you know, you say, well, I mean, can't you pay somebody to do that? Not if somebody wants to do it with love and joy. And that's exactly what he did. Environment plays a big part in our attitudes and our actions. Hanging around people who are like-minded. Lazarus gave his best that day. You say, what's he doing? He's having fellowship. He's having supper with the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, they didn't know this, but Jesus, this is the very last week of his life. And so they're making everything count, unbeknownst to them that Christ is going to be crucified at the end of that week. But yet Lazarus, this is what God has called him to do. He was a quiet man, we're told, as it's implied in the scripture. But yet he was all about fellowship. He fellowshiped with Jesus around the table. Lazarus gave his best that day to the Lord. I wonder, listen to me, I wonder how many of us are so busy that we can't sit still long enough to have fellowship with the Lord and his people around the table. I wonder how many times we have missed out on a blessing because it looks better to be like Martha when we really need to be like Lazarus and just sit still and enjoy the fellowship without having to say much at all. I do wonder, though, and I'm going to ask him when I get to heaven, Lazarus, what did you and Jesus talk about at the table? Did you talk about what you were up to while you were in the tomb and Jesus was on his way? I mean, surely he has knowledge. I just want to ask him what was the conversation about when you and Jesus got together at the table around the fellowship. And by the way, we won't read it this week, but next week in verse 9, it talks about how that not only was Jesus in trouble, not only was there a contract on his head, there was also a contract on the head of Lazarus too. Imagine that. You get resurrected, and now people want to kill you again. Sometimes it just doesn't make a lot of sense in this world, does it? But Lazarus gave his best that day. Lazarus was all about fellowship. How's your fellowship? How is your service? Thirdly, Mary was all about sacrifice. Look in verse 3. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard. This is perfume. Very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Worship is about sacrifice. We gather here three times a week and we call it worship. But now listen carefully. True worship never counts the costs. We never really worship until we give back to Him sacrificially. What did she give? Well, she gave her dowry. This ointment came from northern India. It's a certain plant over there that this perfume is extracted from. And if you want to know the cost of it, Judas, when he becomes irritated, he says in verse 5 that it was sold for 300 pence. It was worth a year's wages. That's how much it cost. But not only that, listen, it says it was a pound. But notice it says she broke the box. She broke the bottle intentionally to pour out every drop of the perfume. She didn't just take the cork out of it. She broke it and poured all of it out on the feet of the Savior. She broke it so that she had no intention of trying to save any of it. She broke it to give it all away. Worship is about being single-hearted. She sensed, and perhaps no one else saw this, but she sensed what the Lord was facing. Look down in verse 7. Then said Jesus, "Let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this." I believe Mary understood, probably because she spent so much time at the feet of Jesus, probably because she was sensitive to the Lord, and He had needs. I love the book of Acts, and it talks about how that when Paul and Barnabas and some of the others got together, I believe it's in chapter 5, how they got together. No, I'm sorry, don't quote the chapter. But over in Acts, it talks about how that they ministered unto the Lord before they were sent out as missionaries. They ministered unto the Lord. You know, folks, it's easy for us to understand that He is omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's all of those things. And yet all we want is what He can give us. But when is the last time that we gave something back to Him? When is the last time? Mary violated four cultural norms in her worship. Listen to these. Because of her past, she was a prostitute. She was expected to serve. She had no right to sit at the table. Secondly, touching the feet of another person was considered degrading. Thirdly, a woman was never to take her hair down in public. It was a mark of loose morals. Thirdly, the perfume she had collected as a treasure was kept by women for their dowry, which she now has emptied out on Jesus. It was reducing her prospects for a favorable marriage. In other words, no one would marry her because she had no dowry. Mary did not consider, listen now, she did not consider public opinion or what that banquet crowd thought. She had already heard the taunts and slander in her past. Jesus had saved her from her sin and loved her like no man had ever loved her. He never wanted anything from her but her sin. He was the only man who would ever defend her. And she gave Him her most prized possession. Judas is all about himself. Verses 4 through 6. Then saith, I can imagine the odor now as it's wafting through the air in the house. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. In the King James, when it says, and bare what was put therein, that means he had his hand in the bag. If he ever needed something, he'd just take it out of the bag and spend it. He was living a double lifestyle. I can imagine he watched in horror as a year's wages for a common laborer seeped into the ground of Simon's house. The supposed trusted treasure was embezzling from the common fund. His greed was exposed in a most inopportune moment. Truth, wherever it's spoken, is like a sharp blade. It divides whatever stands before it, separating every soul from spirit to reveal the heart of a man. And that's found in Hebrews 4:12. His charming religious facade had kept a seething resentment carefully hidden from anyone he hoped to impress. But remember, he was a disciple of Christ, and remember that he was intending to betray Christ. Judas is the greatest example of missed opportunity in history. He rejected Christ. He betrayed him. He would be overcome by guilt. He would commit suicide. And Acts 1:25 says that he would go to his own place. By the way, that ought to give us an idea of what hell is going to be like. You'll have your own special place in hell by yourself, and you won't be down there with all the boys and all the girls, ladies and gentlemen. Judas stood for a moment at the spiritual crossroads. He was unmasked as a hypocrite, pretending to care for the poor while in reality embezzling from the common purse. He faced the ultimate decision. He could do what Mary did. He could fall down at the feet of Jesus. Or he could allow pride to fully harden his heart, refuse to repent, and surrender to Satan's influence and betray the Lord Jesus. Turn in your Bibles this morning to Mark 14. There's a verse of Scripture I want to share, then we'll close. Mark chapter 14. Look with me at verses 10 and 11. Mark 14, verses 10 and 11. The Bible says, "And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priest to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad, and promised to give him money." Watch this last sentence. "And he sought how he might conveniently betray him." Conveniently betray him. I want to change that just a little bit. Let me challenge you in this new year. Be careful. Be aware at those moments when your faith becomes an inconvenience. And then you conveniently betray him. When your faith becomes an inconvenience, when someone offers you something to drink, or someone offers you something maybe that's a little vulgar, or maybe they offer you and you get into a business position and your faith becomes inconvenient. And then you just conveniently betray him. Let me challenge you with that. There is more harm done by believers to the testimony of Jesus Christ than there are by 1,000 pagans outside of these four walls this morning. Those words, conveniently betray him. Boy, that ought to haunt us. Well, just tell a lie because you don't want to get in trouble and you don't want people to think. See, that's that Judas stuff. Well, you know, you've got to understand, you've got this charming religious facade, but underneath there's this seething resentment. But it's carefully hidden from anyone you hope to impress. When your faith becomes inconvenient, it's so easy to conveniently just deny him. And it's not the fact that you have to say anything. It's just your action and what you do. What you do. I can remember when I first got saved, the Lord was dealing with me in a lot of areas in my life. My mouth was horrible. I struggled because alcoholism was in my family, and I struggled with that. And I can remember those times. It's almost like I was set up. Satan was just setting me up. And then as I grew older, I said, no, that was the Lord testing me. And so I had to it's inconvenient. My faith was inconvenient because, you know, right then at that moment when they were offering me this or I'd get mad and lose my temper and I'd say something horrible, right then my faith was very inconvenient. If I wasn't saved, I'd tell them. Well, you already told them. You've already done it, David. Inconvenient faith. But it was, in the heat of the battle, it was so convenient just to go ahead and do it. Lie. Go ahead and follow and do what the crowd was doing. It was so convenient. No pressure until everybody was gone and I was by myself. What in the world have I done? I deny the one who never denies me. It's a new year. We can start fresh. I'm grateful for God's grace. I'm grateful that He never gave up on me. I'm grateful that I'm not God, because I'd have shot that boy named David Earl a long time ago. I'd have dropped a big rock on him. We never heard of him again. I took care of him. That's not how He works. His ways are not our ways. He gives us another chance. And because of that, folks, we can get ready for when those temptations come, when our faith can be inconvenient. And it's so easy, it's so convenient just to say, well, you know, it's not a big deal. I can just... But you know what? And it's not that I know He'll forgive me. It's the fact that I've got to live, and I know what He's done for me and what I just did against Him. Oh, He's a God of grace. He's a God of forgiveness. But I did it because I was a coward. I did it because I chose to be weak. I did it because I'm being a spiritual sissy at the moment. That's why 2 Corinthians talks about, over there in chapter 7, it talks about having zeal. And I love that word because it means getting an attitude with anger towards sin. I'm not going to let anything get me. I'm not going to sell out. I'm not going to forsake Him. I may do things that I have to apologize for in life, but I'm going to tell you, there's going to be very few times, by God's grace, that I'm going to have to apologize to the Lord for being a coward again. Just not going to do it. Just not going to do it. Even if it's misunderstood, I'm not going to do it. Even if people think I'm just too hard and too rigid, I'm not going to do it. You see, if you read the New Testament real closely, Jesus never explained His actions. He just obeyed the Father. Now, I'll apologize when the Lord tells me I'm wrong. And if I've hurt someone's feelings, I'll apologize. I'll be the first one. But as they used to say in the far south, I'll be John Brown if I'm going to do it just because I'm being a coward. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. I'm getting too old. I'm getting ornery. Why? Because I love Him more now than I did back then. Amen? Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name I come. Lord, I pray. God, please help us to be the men and women that You want us to be. Lord, that doesn't mean that we all follow in lockstep. That doesn't mean we all do the same things and some things we don't do. Lord, it's all about personal convictions and what You lead us to do, how You want us to conduct ourselves. But Lord Jesus, my prayer this morning is that we, as the people of God, we would be found faithful to You in all circumstances, no matter where we are, no matter what we're doing. Speak, I pray, Your truth today. Speak, I pray, Lord, that which each of us will understand. As the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and He speaks to our hearts with it and about it. Thank you for setting us free. Thank you for your sure forgiveness. Thank you. Thank you for the joy and the peace that replaces the guilt and the shame. I think about Mary. Jesus is the only man who ever defended her. He told Judas, "Leave her alone." Satan will tell the Lord Jesus how bad we are. And Jesus will stand and simply say, "Leave them alone. They belong to me. I'll take care of it." God, thank you for the grace of Almighty God. Now, Lord, there's some folks here today who've never been saved. They've tried to live the Christian life in the flesh. Boy, they're tired. They've tried, Lord, that facade, and it just doesn't work anymore, and they're tired. Set them free, I pray, this morning with the truth of God's Word. Lord, I pray for that child of God that's struggling. Lord, set them free today with the truth that you're going to stand with them, stand by them, and go through whatever they're going through. You'll stand with them, and you'll go through it with them. You'll never leave them nor forsake them. You'll be by their side because you are their God and their King. And I pray this morning they would look again to you and embrace your grace. Lord, thank you for loving us. Thank you for never giving up on us. Thank you for the privilege of being your son and daughter. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.